Well, if we have not met, my name is Chris Hammond, and I'm here with my wife Elizabeth. We're up in the front row here, and you may have seen us around. We have been here worshiping at Truro for about a year, but as I was telling Tina earlier, we have roots that go back to the early 2000s here when our children went to preschool, at the preschool. And so there is a special place in our heart for Truro, and it's been a blast being back and being part of worshiping with you and ministering alongside you. And I am really delighted that Jamie asked me to speak tonight on the topic, In Christ in the Workplace. I think it's a great topic, and you know, it's timely in so many ways. As a matter of fact, as I was talking to Tina, she was talking about how she works and had worked in a hospital. And so, you know, there's just so many different places where we go during the week. An author, William Deal, who was the sales manager at Bethlehem Steel for about 32 years, wrote a book. And the book came out like 35 years ago. It's called The Monday Connection. And he starts off by saying, in today's world, now this is 35 years ago, in today's world, Sunday Christians are irrelevant. He's essentially saying that the world misses out on the grace of God and the gospel when Christians just partition off their faith and only pay attention to their faith on Sundays. And then later he says, what does it profit a person to worship God for 1 hour in a church on Sunday, but be unable to experience God's presence in the Monday world? I mean, what difference does it make if that's all you do? You're really truncating your own life if you don't see God at work around you and in the places where you do the activity, where you spend most of your life. So we miss out on the joy of doing the work that God has called us to do, and we are not able to allow God to transform the work that we're doing into something more than just drudgery, into a paycheck. So tonight I want to talk about this topic of In Christ in the Workplace under five headings: how we view work, how we should show up at work, how we treat others at work, how we pray for others and ourselves at work, and finally, how we speak truth to power at work. Up front, I'll lay some theological foundation, but then I'll be sharing some examples from my own life, how I've tried to live out my faith, and I will give you some examples of how I've failed in that. So buckle up. Someone asked me if this talk is for everyone. This person was retired, and I want to say to everyone in the room that the workplace is wherever you find yourself. So if you're a stay-at-home parent, your workplace is your home. If you are a retiree and you're engaged in activities where you work with other people, that's your workplace. So think, when I talk about the workplace today, think broadly. Be as inclusive as you can about that. Also, if you're unemployed, you know, you're still engaged in activities and doing things with other people. Consider that your workplace. So, you know, whatever you're doing, that's it. That is your workplace in the broadest sense. I will say this about my career. So I have served as a pastor full-time. I did that for about 4 years, but most of my ministry time has been part-time. And throughout my work life, I've been a school teacher. Taught English, high school, and middle school. I also have about 27 years with the federal government, and I've worked at the Department of Agriculture, Health and Human Services, Department of Homeland Security, the Office of Personnel Management, and now I'm at the Department of Interior. And these have all been sort of generalist, analyst, program management type jobs. So, you know, I've got a, you know, kind of interesting checkered past, but don't hold that against me. So first I want to talk about how we view work. How we view work. Because sometimes when people think about work, they just, oh, work, I want to work. But work has always been part of God's design. If we go back to the first pages of the Bible, Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it, over all of the animals, all of it. The language here can easily be taken in a wrong way, like it's implying that we should take over the world with brute force. But as one Old Testament scholar points out, we're created in God's image. We're God's image bearers. And when we exercise dominion or authority, we have to exercise that power the same way that God exercises power. There is nothing here coercive or tyrannical about this power, either for God or for humankind. So there is work given us to do in Genesis 1. In the second creation narrative, in Genesis 2, we're told in verse 15 that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the word work there in Hebrew is avodah. And avodah has this double meaning. It can mean work, but it can also mean worship. Work, and isn't that interesting to think about your work as your worship? So he put Adam in that garden to till it. That is your avodah. That's what I want you to be doing. That's it. So there was work at the beginning, and this was God's call. This was his sacred calling to Adam. So work has been around since the beginning. But this beautiful thing is lost in the fall. Work becomes hard toil. And as we read in verse 17 of chapter 3, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread. Work went from being this beautiful way of worshiping God to now toil and an agony for the man after the fall. But we're still encouraged not to despair by the writers of the Old Testament. Even though the goodness of work might be marred in the fall, it's still good. And the preacher of the book of Ecclesiastes writes, "Everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his or her toil. This is God's gift." And a few verses later it says, "So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man or a woman should rejoice in his or her work, for that is their lot." So work is a good thing. It's been marred in the fall, but it continues to be a place where God blesses us, and it's a great thing when we are doing something that God's called us to do. Work is also affirmed as a good thing in the New Testament, and the longest passage in this is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where Paul writes, he says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day." It's kind of like working for the man. Working night and day. "And we, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but we give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, 'If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat.' For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living." So Paul really is saying, look, when we were with you, Thessalonians, we worked, and everyone should work. This is, work as you are able to work. No one should be just idling around. Same thing in Ephesians 4, where he says, thieves should no longer steal. They should employ their talents in work so that they can share as any have need. And we also have an encouragement in Jesus's parable of the talents, where the faithful servants are rewarded for investing the riches that they've been given. So they put things to work, and the guy who just hid his talent, he's given the what for. So work is a good thing, Old Testament and New Testament. Work is also a calling. We understand it as a calling. You've heard this, you know, what's your calling in life or what's your vocation? Well, vocation comes from the Latin word vocare, to call. Well, who's doing that calling? The understanding for much of Western history has been the calling is from God. We often use the word calling when we're talking about people in full-time ministry, like missionaries, or, you know, pastor received a call to a church. But I really think that we've missed something about just leaving that with the ecclesiastical people. All Christians are called by God for service. We see this in 1 Peter, where the whole of the church is called to be a royal priesthood. You, all of you, are a royal priesthood. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians says, you're the body of Christ, and each one of you has been given a gift to build up the rest of the church. So we all have tasks, we all have work to do in the church. And that extends beyond just the church as well. The Reformers were very good about this, that avodah, that work and worship, means that all of our lives are sacred. It's not like we've got sacred stuff to do one day, and then 6 days we do profane things. All of it's sacred. All of it is something that is pleasing to God, and we want to please God in everything that we do. Interesting, Richard Halverson, who was the pastor at Fourth Presbyterian Church in Bethesda, and who later became the chaplain to the Senate, was one time flying into National Airport. Back then it was just called National Airport. But you know when you come in from the north on the Potomac and you can see Bethesda off to the left as you're coming in? And he was thinking to himself, where is the church? Where is the church? And then it dawned on him. He said, the church is all over every place that I'm seeing right now. All of our congregants are spread out. They're doing the work of the church everywhere. You know, the building is not important. I mean, we love the building here at Truro, but you are the church. The building is not the church. And we've been called to minister in the world everywhere we go. There's no distinction, again, between sacred and profane. Everything in Christ is sacred. And Paul says in Colossians 3, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And a few verses later, he even says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for people. Work for the Lord. That's who you ultimately work for. You know, I work for the government. I'm in a department. There's a Secretary of Interior. But I work for a higher authority than that. Like, you know, like Hebrew National. I work for a higher authority, right? So, whatever you do, do for the Lord. You know, when I'm at work, the people that I think are the most important in my building are the custodians. Because if the men's room is a mess, if the halls are a mess, if my office is a mess, it's squalor. It's hard to get work done or, you know, keep your mind on things if you know, things smell or look bad. Thank God for the custodians in our building. You know, when I see David out here, I always thank you for your service. Makes this place look good. I think about food service workers. These are people that cut up your, maybe are in a meatpacking plant. Maybe they're on a farm somewhere. Maybe they're in a kitchen somewhere cleaning things and cutting things up. That's sacred work. That stuff is going into me. Thank God for those people when they pay attention to that work and they take it seriously. I remember going to a funeral and someone from the funeral home drove the front car and I was sitting with him. And he was talking about his work and he said, yeah, so I worked for the funeral home and, you know, it's not a high calling. And, you know, it kind of was just little old me. And I said, not a high calling. I said, people entrust the bodies of their loved ones to you to take care of. That is a high calling. I mean, I couldn't believe that he couldn't see that wow, you know, this is the time when people are relying on him to take care of somebody that they love. So, you know, all of these things, everything that we do can be are honorable professions. So how do we discern God's call, individual call to us? Well, the Reformed understanding is that there's an internal sense. There's something that we get a sense that God has given us some talents, some abilities to be able to accomplish something. And when we do that work, we sort of feel that the term of art is, I'm in the zone. If you do something and you feel like you're in the zone, maybe that's kind of the way God has wired you. Maybe that's what God is calling you to do. Eric Liddell, the Scotsman runner who ran the gold, he got the gold in the 400 meter and the bronze in the 200 meter in the 1924 Paris Olympics. It's a movie, Chariots of Fire. Remember that? Right. He said, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. He felt like that was his calling, to be a runner, right? Frederick Buechner, the Christian author, he said, the place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's hunger meet. Kind of like that. That's kind of nice. So there is a sense, I think, that we have that God gives us. Maybe it's the Spirit talking to us saying, yeah, you know, this is something that I've kind of designed you to do. This is, and you get a sense for that. That's one way to sense God's call. But it really needs to be affirmed externally. So for pastors, that is usually discerned by the bishop or the rector or the congregation affirming, you know, that that person has the call to be a minister or a rector or priest in the church. But you know, we all need this. We all need help, external help, discerning what our call is. And I'd like to see the church do more of that. I think, you know, if you have a trusted friend who can come alongside you and say, I've seen you operate around here. I think you really have talent in that area. Maybe God is calling you to do that. Because sometimes you can't see it in yourself. Sometimes somebody has to point it out to you. You know, that could be the case. Also, sometimes you need somebody to be honest with you. Like if I had a group of guys that I trusted and said, guys, I really feel like God's calling me to go into the NBA and become a professional basketball player. I would hope that my brothers would say, it's not gonna happen. You know, it's just, you know, there's just no way, God has not equipped you to do that. You know, I mean, sometimes you need to hear that, you know. So we need Christian friends to help keep us on the rails and to help in that discernment process. So the internal and the external really go together as we're trying to discern God's call. And like I said, we're all called in different ways. Stop thinking about call as just something for the clergy. I do think that there are certain jobs that cannot be considered a call because they are contrary to God's word. Slave trader, bank robber, money launderer, hitman, loan shark, prostitute, porn star. You know, when I was candidating for a church, First Pres Baton Rouge, I remember there's a guy on the committee who told me that he worked in medical supplies. And I talked to the senior pastor afterward, and he said, oh yeah, he sells breast implants. And I thought, wow, that just, I mean, you know, that's, you know, preying on people's insecurities. How, you know, that's a terrible job. But it was interesting. He said, you know, I thought the same thing too, but, you know, it's not just insecurities. It's also, you know, the reconstructive surgery, you know, this can really help people. And apparently this guy, who was an elder in the church, he went to the pastor and said, would you pray with me about this business, about going into this business? And the pastor came alongside him and really, you know, helped him prayerfully think about how to engage in that. And I was humbled because I realized, you know, my first blush, I kind of thought, oh, you know, that doesn't sound like a godly profession, but, you know, it is really something that God can use. So, you know, maybe some things at first blush, you know, you might think, I don't know about that. I can think of some medical and scientific specialties, and maybe you can think of some of them too, that might be a little questionable. Like, you know, I'm going to work in cloning human beings. Little ethical concerns there. Maybe, I don't know if God's calling you to do that. Some of these require a little bit more discernment. Advertising. You know, advertising is all about making people feel like they need something that they don't have. You know, it's all about, you know, dangling a bright, shiny object in front of them. So I don't know if that's really God's will. I don't know. You know, it's interesting. My son, James, who graduated in finance last year, you know, he asked me about, he was thinking about getting a job on Wall Street. Thanks be to God, he doesn't work on Wall Street. But he said, Dad, do you think that you can be a Christian and work on Wall Street and, you know, profit maximize and, you know, be super competitive and do that? And I said, well, maybe. I said, I certainly would rather have Christians on Wall Street than no Christians on Wall Street. I think that makes for a better world. But anyway, that's something I think there are certain careers that are probably a little bit more dangerous than others in terms of our faith, a little more dangerous, and that we have to be really careful in asking God to make sure that we don't deviate off the path, because I think some are, like I said, advertising, finance, yeah, there might be a little bit more temptation to go for the gold instead of things that last forever. So what do you do if you don't get what, you're not getting what you think God is calling you to do? Pete James, who was the pastor over at Vienna Presbyterian, had this maxim. He said, the right decision at the wrong time is the wrong decision. The right decision at the wrong time is the wrong decision. So it could be that God's calling you to do a particular thing, but not right now. Maybe it's for later. Maybe it's in another setting. So you just have to wait on the Lord for that. You may also need further discernment. You might be slightly mishearing what God's calling you to do, or maybe you need to consider it from a different angle. I've been recently taking a course on coaching people with autism. And there was the instructor told us of a student who was looking for a job, and he was looking for a job as a pilot, but he just did not have the aptitude to be a pilot. But he really had a desire. He said he really had a desire to be a pilot. Well, when the coach worked with him, he found out that it really wasn't to be a pilot, but that he wanted to wear a uniform. And that was what was important to him. So the coach worked with him to think about other jobs where you wear a uniform. And he has a job as a doorman and loves it. And this is something that he really enjoys doing and apparently does a very good job doing it. But, you know, it takes sometimes a friend, a coach, someone to maybe dig a little bit deeper, to listen a little bit more carefully, to help you discern what is the desire of your heart in that sense of internal call. And so I hope that, you know, we as a church do that for each other, especially if we have someone saying, you know, I really thought God was calling me to X, but X is not happening. What do you think's going on here? For you to be able to listen a little longer, you might be able to help someone discern that call. So how do we show up at work? Well, last week I was at a conference at a casino. I do work with tribes, and I was at a casino on a reservation, and there was this big sign that said, you do you, in front of the casino. And this is the, you know, one of the mantras of our day. In the workplace, I have heard people say, bring your authentic self to work. I've heard that many times. You need to bring your authentic self to work. But I think, and I've seen this, that Christians oftentimes, when they come to work, will self-censor. They are afraid of offending someone. So, you know, they will, you know, try to maybe downplay their faith a little bit. They don't want to end up like somebody that William Deal talks about in his book, at Bethlehem Steel. There was this woman who reported to him, who was a supervisor herself. She was a deeply committed Christian. She cared very much about her employees. But when she would find out that one of them was going through some sort of personal situation, she would call them into her office, which was glass on all sides, and she would pull out her Bible. She had a Bible on her desk, and she would open the Bible, and she would read to them out of her Bible. And I think she meant well, but it was pretty intimidating for those employees. And Deal had to talk to her and say, you can't do that, you know, here. And, you know, she actually said to him, okay, you're a Christian, aren't you? He said, yes. He said, so what are you doing about your faith in the workplace? So he had to really think about that. But I think he's right. You know, you can't, if you're a supervisor, you can't, you know, impose scripture on people. That's a little bit too intense. So I think we have to be a little bit more, I don't know, indirect. And I'm going to just share with you a few things that I've tried. First off, be a good listener. I can't say enough about this. So many of us think that we're good listeners, but we're not. It's much harder to listen deeply and to be really present with somebody in a conversation because we're always thinking about what we're going to say next. I've learned a lot about listening through my training in ministry, but also as an executive coach. And if you haven't taken a course on active listening, I encourage you to do it. Truly listening to someone is a gift of grace. And there are many people that you will come across who nobody listens to them. And you might be that one person who takes time to slow down and just be present and listen to somebody. That is a tremendous gift. And it's a tremendous gift in a town like ours where everybody is important and they've got important things to do. So listening really shows that you care. It builds relationships. And just building a relationship is an act of love. But it's also in that relationship that you might be able to share more deeply about your faith in Christ and bless the other person in experiencing the gospel. In terms of, that's listening. Speaking, here's some things that you should not do. Don't gossip. Old Testament, New Testament say don't do it because it will crush your credibility and it will ruin your Christian witness. Also, I encourage you, this is something that I have learned over years and I used to be really bad about it. If you have an issue with your supervisor, don't go to your coworker and say, he was really out of line, wasn't he? Don't you think so? No, enlisting an ally. And what you're doing here is you're triangulating. You're bringing another person into an issue that you have with your boss. That's just poison. You don't want to, that's not the way you want to do it, because what you're trying to do is you're trying to exercise power in this situation. This is becoming all about you and vindicating yourself, and you know, you're kind of undermining the authority here. And so if you have an issue with your boss, talk to your boss. If you're afraid of your boss, talk to a neutral third party. Don't bring in somebody else. And if somebody comes to you and tries to pull you into a triangle, say, why don't you talk to them? You know, just ease, you know, listen for a while and say, maybe you should talk to him about that, you know? I think that's really important. The other thing is stay away from politics. I would also say, by extension, don't put political bumper stickers on your car. I had a friend that I went to seminary with who put somebody for president on his car. And I was like, are you nuts? You can offend half of your congregation, you know? If you speak too loudly about these issues in the workplace, you're gonna turn some people off. They're gonna write you off. And we don't want anything to get in the way of our sharing the love of Christ, the gospel, with anybody. And if that means putting aside the politics, let goods and kindred go. And do your politics sometime else, but I wouldn't do it at work. Being a civil servant also, because we have to serve whichever party is in power, I've learned serve the Democrats, we serve the Republicans, whoever is the president, that's who we serve. So I would say that. Things to do when you speak. You know that passage in Philippians 4, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything excellent, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And I would say talk about these things. Be the man or the woman who talks about positive things. Focus on what's going right at work. Remind people about the good things, like if your corporation has like a mission statement, if there are things you can affirm in that, affirm it. You know, like, so I work for the federal government, I can say, man, that's great civil service. You know, or we're really serving the public here in a good way. We can do that. So look for those things. And I think that helps connect people to, yeah, there's a purpose beyond me. That's really important. And also, if you know somebody, if you see somebody who's just really excellent at what they do, to call that out. You know, I can say, you know, when I grow up, I want to be like Garth Wilson. You know, that's what you, I mean, you see that. To be able to say, and it's because of XYZ, because, you know, he's such a thoughtful person, or whatever it is that it is about that person. But really look for those things. I think that's what Paul's getting at with Philippians 4 there. I also think that when conversations come up, that you have a prime opportunity. If someone asks you about your weekend, always happens. Talk about church activities sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes. After all, the other person asked, and if you went to church on the weekend, you know, it's not like you're bringing it up. You asked me, what did I do over the weekend? Oh, I had a lovely Easter service, you know. There was 1,000+ people there. So something like that. Also, if you're in a conversation and it's relevant, you might even want to sneak in a reference to a sermon point that you heard last week. I know Jamie would be thrilled, or Steve, all of us would be thrilled. You know, because we spend a lot of time on those things, and if you carry them into the week, it's great. But, you know, there might be some way that you can, you know, bring something in. Sometimes there's a quote, you know, that you could mention. If other people bring up their faith, be curious, ask questions, invite further conversation. You don't have to debate with them, just be curious. And, you know, I had a woman at work talking to me, who's Muslim, who was talking about fasting at Ramadan. So I said, tell me about that. You know, I wasn't trying to convince her, I was just trying to have conversation. And I hope that I get to have another conversation with her and talk about the meaning of that for her and how maybe that's a little bit different for me and maybe start a dialogue. And I think also, you know, if you remember in 1 Peter 3:15, it says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. We should always be ready. If someone says, you know, what is it that gives you hope? To be able to say, I have a God who loves me. I know that because Christ died for me. Or it doesn't have to be long. I mean, it'd be short like that. And people might say, tell me more about that. So, you know, just to be able to have, you know, a few sentences here and there where you can talk about that. I also think that, you know, you can also engage people in the gospel through the decor in your office. You know, you might have a quotation up there. I would say a Bible verse might be too much, but, you know, you could put something like a quote from Mother Teresa, for example. So, you know, no one argues with her. You know, not all of us can do great things, but we can do small things with great love. I mean, how can you argue with that? That might be a great conversation starter. Or you might even try, you know, maybe a non-Christian, maybe Einstein, for example, you know, who talks about the big cosmos and, you know, the kind of, you know, is there rational meaning in the universe? And you can talk about, is there truth? I mean, remember Pilate says to Jesus, what is truth? You know, you can engage people around that question. Or maybe even Gandhi. I love this one by Gandhi. I wish Gandhi were a Christian. Even if you are a minority of one, the truth is the truth. I love it. Artwork and symbols. If you choose to have Christian artwork in your office, you know, I recommend that it be something subtle, indirect, maybe even non-Western. I have a couple of photos here from my desk at work that I wanted to show you. Notice that I have this African statuette of Mary and Jesus that a friend gave to me when he came back from Africa. I also have a stone that has a little cross in it. It's very small. You can see it under my monitor there. And a clear bead that I got at a church service that is meant to remind me of my baptism. All right? So, people usually don't ask me about these things, but somebody might. They might go, what's that for? What's that all about? What is that, you know? And you can talk about it. So, I don't know. But again, subtle. Not trying to, you know, overwhelm people in that. The next thing is, how do we treat other people at work? Well, I think the big challenge is that we always have two things to do at work. We have a task and we have relationships to do. And some of us gravitate towards relationships more, and some of us gravitate toward task more. We need both. I mean, if you only do task and you neglect relationship, you burn people out. If you only do relationship and not work and not task, you never get anything done, right? So we need both. And I remember I got into a little situation with a guy who just was not being very responsive to me. And I talked to a coach and I said, look, I really need this guy to do X and he's not doing it. And he said, well, what could you do? And I said, well, I guess I could call his supervisor and tell him that he's not being responsive. And he said, no, that doesn't sound like you, Chris. And he said, I said, well, I suppose I could, you know, I thought of all these kind of threatening things to do. And he said, that's, no. And I said, well, you know, maybe he's got some needs that I need to listen to. I mean, it was a humbling moment because I realized that, you know, I've kind of been treating this guy as a transaction, as a guy to get something out of and not a person to support. So I wrote him in an email, and I because he wouldn't return my calls, and I said, Brian, I said, hey, happy new fiscal year. I been giving it some thought, and I really, you know, feel sometimes like things between us have been too transactional. I do want to support what you're doing, and I want to know how I can get behind your work. Got a response from him. And suddenly the relationship changed completely because he realized that I cared about him. You know? So I think that that's really important. How many of you, are any of you here supervisors? Like you have the title of supervisor at work? And if you're a parent, you are a supervisor, by the way. Okay, you are. Supervisors, if you, relationship is even more important than task when you're a supervisor. Your calling as a supervisor is to engage and encourage and bring out the best in your employees. You're supposed to help them grow. And they are vulnerable with respect to position to you. So you can be the lion tamer or you can be the shepherd. And I think there's somebody we know who was kind of more on the shepherd side of things. That doesn't mean that you might not have to do some tough love. But still, the call is to restore and to build up. And supervisors are in a unique place to do that with their people. But of course, it has to be done in gentleness. Philippians, let your gentleness be known to all. I also think you need to pray for your coworkers. I don't tell all my coworkers that I pray for them, but I do pray for them. There's one day a week where I pray for everybody from the lowest GS3 person that I know all the way up to the director of our bureau and all of the people that I work with. But I think the most important thing is to pray for yourself. Pray without ceasing. Deal says wherever, you know, the thing you might want to ask yourself through the day is where is God in this situation? And pray about that. If somebody is going through a rough time and asks you to pray for them, that is a call to priestly service in the moment. Drop what you're doing if you can and pray. I've done that with people who've known that I could be someone they could pray with. If you can't do it in the moment, make an appointment with a person to do it because that person is in need and we are called as priesthood of all believers to minister to one another, so make sure you do that. I would also say if you have a coworker who ends up like in the hospital or something, go to the hospital, visit, show caring in other ways, send a card if need be. Whatever, any way that you can make that prayer even more tangible, I would say do that. So the last thing I want to talk about is speaking truth to power. So we are in a city where there are a lot of people who seem to be very powerful. And some of them do a very good job of making us feel that they're powerful. But in most cases, it's we ourselves who are convinced that those people have power over us. Even though when we're here, we say all power comes from God and that God is at work in us. We still think that they're more powerful. And if you're in Washington long enough, you're likely going to have a brush with one of these seemingly powerful folks. And there are occasions where your proximity to them might have a real impact. These are those Esther moments. You know, Esther in the Old Testament, you know, the young Jewish girl who becomes the queen, and when there's the pogrom to kill all of the Jews, her cousin Mordecai says, "It is for such a time as this that you've been put in that place." And she's the one who has access to the king. It's a little bit fraught, but she has access to the king to expose Haman, the terrible guy who's set, you know, set all of the bloodshed to be in motion. So there is some risk. I'll tell you about two Esther moments in my federal career, one where I did better than the other, but I'll give you the two examples. About 15 years ago, the agency that I worked for had a series of events affirming various affinity groups. Usually these were poorly attended, and so the management there got into the habit of kind of rounding people up, sending them to the auditorium, right? Well, it came time for the LGBT Pride Month event, and so minutes before that happened, I thought, the dragnet's coming. I'm getting out of here. So I took out of my office, headed down the hall to get out of Dodge, and lo and behold, who was coming around the corner? The second most powerful person in the agency, the political appointee, the chief of staff, comes in, and looks at me, and she knew me a little bit, and she said, "Go to the auditorium." And then she said, "Where are the others?" And it was really very threatening. And I feebly said, "Well, you know, we're all working on the budget submission right now. I think everybody's really busy." And she said, "Go to the auditorium," and then she took off down to terrorize my coworkers. Well, I didn't go, but I failed. I should have just flat out said to her, "Thank you, ma'am, but I'm not going to be attending." And if she had asked me why, I would have told her. I would have, you know, said, "Look, this is a matter of conscience for me." Well, first off, I don't think federal employees should be, compelled to go to a mandatory event. But, you know, I knew what was behind this particular event, and it was not something that I felt like I could be part of. And I will tell you, every time I would go down that hallway and get to that spot where I met Chiefy, I always remembered that. I thought, this is the place where I didn't take a stand. And I didn't do well. But I will say, a couple years later, I was promoted to a high-profile position in my agency. I was what they call their executive secretary. And I was responsible for reviewing every letter, memo, decision package that would go to the agency head for signature. And what I would do is I would sit down with the director and I would say, "You, sir or madam, this is the whatever policy ready for your signature." And either he or she would sign it or would tell me to auto-pin it. You know those auto-pins you hear about? Yeah, I actually worked one of those. I would be the person who put the signature on it. At one point, we ended up having a new acting agency head. She was a lawyer by trade. She was Jewish. She would talk about Yom Kippur sometimes. She wore the necklace with the Hebrew chai symbol on it, which means life. So she was very open about her Judaism. And she was also a lesbian. She had a great sense of humor. And I remember one time she said, during one of our signing sessions, she said, "You know, Chris, I count on you to advise me so that if I get called to the Hill to testify, I can say that my exec sec told me to sign this." So, you know, she had a great sense of humor. And at some point in our relationship, she told me, she said, "You know, religion is a very personal thing, and, you know, the government really needs to steer clear of it." Well, there was a day when I received a memo that had already cleared our general counsel's office, and it was for her signature, that told supervisors that an upcoming third-party LGBT affinity event would qualify as official training, that appropriated taxpayer dollars would be used to let employees go to this training and that would be counted in your official folder as training. And I thought, okay, And then I looked at the events that were listed on the program. Well, there was one seminar about how participants could learn to advocate for LGBT rights at their churches. And I thought, whoa, the government should not be in the business of endorsing anything that might affect church doctrine or church practice. The agency supporting this memo and this conference would really be a violation of separation of church and state. And it's also worse, it's an attempt to replace the clear teaching of Scripture with something else. And so when I met with her, I told her about the package and I said, "Madam, I recommend that you not sign this." And I gave her my reasons. And she stopped and paused for a minute, and then she just said, "Well, it's not so bad. This is harmless. I'm not going to worry about it." And she just signed it. So I didn't prevail in that, but I felt good because I spoke up. I said something. And sometimes that's all you can do is make your case. Sometimes that's all any of us can do. So you might find yourself in a similar situation. You may need to pray that prayer, the serenity prayer, "Lord, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things that I can, and the wisdom to know the difference." Every situation is going to be different, but you know, if you see something like this coming, pray about that and get a sense for how the Holy Spirit is nudging you to act or perhaps not act in those different things. I want to conclude tonight's talk in a very Anglican way. And I want you to think about this. At the end of each one of our worship services when we do communion, we say that prayer, you know it, that goes, "And now, Father, send us out to do the work you have given us to do, the work that you have given us to do, to love and serve you as faithful witnesses of Christ our Lord." And the other thing I love that you Anglicans do is your recessional. You have the crucifer come down. And I hope you see the cross when you see it, but I also hope you think about Megan or whoever is carrying that, because that person is you. You are the crucifer who goes out into the world. You carry the cross of Christ wherever you're going. And so I hope that, you know, you think about that picture, that's me going down that aisle, going out into the world. So carry your cross, share the good news with the world wherever you go, wherever you're called to work, be that at home or in a factory or in a government office or in a church, wherever it is. And I want to close with a prayer from the Book of Common Prayer. Another trying to be Anglican here. And I'll pray it for you. We won't look it up. But I did want you to know that it's really in there. This is on page 660 in case you need it. This is for commerce and industry. So let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, in your earthly life you shared our toil and hallowed our labor. Guide those who maintain the commerce and industries of this land, and give to all who labor pride in their work, a just reward, and joy both in supplying need and in serving you, who with the Father and the Holy Spirit live and reign, one God, world without end. Amen.